You've seen the lawn signs. You've maybe signed a petition like I have, or written a letter to your MP or MPP to the effect that these lockdowns need to come to an end. And why? Well, because there have been a number of unintended consequences that have come along with these lockdowns that have proven to be troublesome. Back in January, MPP Roman Barber wrote a respectful letter to Premier Ford to the effect that while COVID is real, the fear of COVID is exaggerated. In fact, he went on to assert that the lockdowns are objectively deadlier than COVID, citing, among other statistics, that Ontario's overdose rate is trending 50% above normal. In fact, he said that the growth in the number of Ontarians who died of overdose in 2020 may be higher than the number of people who died from COVID outside of long-term care homes. So you parse out those numbers, and that's what he's saying. Additionally, Barber cited the Canadian Mental Health Association to the effect that in September of 2020, 10% of adults reported recent thoughts or feelings of suicide, 4 times the normal rate, he says. And that among Canadians aged 19 to 35, the rate is 20%. Sick Kids, he said, is calling the increase of eating disorders in young people an unprecedented crisis. Lockdowns, he said, are causing an avalanche of suicides, overdoses, bankruptcies, divorces, and are taking an immense toll on our children. Constituents tell me their children have developed anxiety, and maybe you too have developed some level of anxiety in the midst of all of this. I know there has certainly been an uptick in the amount and severity of the pastoral counseling situations I have been handling since January. It seems that there are many who are in agony, filled with grief, filled with sorrow, filled with despair even over the way things are and have been over the past 16 months. And if that even partially describes where you're at this morning, then I invite you to look with me now at Luke chapter 22, verses 39 to 46, to see what Jesus had to say to his disciples when they were filled with sorrow to the point where they couldn't even stay awake with him. And when he was filled with sorrow to the point of death. Luke 22, verses 39 to 46. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." The agony that we read about in verse 44 is not physical agony. Jesus will face much physical agony yet, to be sure. This is the night before the cross. There is much physical agony on the horizon, but that is not the agony we are talking about when we read in what we read about in verse 44. This is mental agony. This is spiritual, emotional agony. In fact, both Matthew and Mark record Jesus as saying, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." This sorrow is so overwhelming that verse 43 tells us that an angel was dispatched from heaven to strengthen Jesus. What is particularly interesting, though, is that Luke records the depth of Jesus' agony after telling us about the angel that came from heaven to strengthen him. As Alistair Begg says, wouldn't you have expected that once the angel came from heaven, he would have made all the bad stuff go away? You know, the Father sent an angel, Jesus is having a dreadful time, angel comes, Jesus says, "Oh, okay, that's much better." No. Look at verse 44. "And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly." After the angel shows up, apparently he's even in deeper straits than before the angel came. Surely we have here the mandate, if you like, for the legitimacy of our own human suffering. Surely we must be very, very careful in saying to our loved ones, "Come on, cheer up, you know. If you were a half-decent Christian, you wouldn't be feeling the way that you're feeling. You know, if you were taking the Bible seriously, you would be strong and tough and ready for anything at all. And here you are, down with your face on the ground, crying in the garden, beleaguered, overwhelmed, anguished to the point of apparent sorrow and almost to death." But here, Jesus in this garden scene stands beside those of us who are emotionally overwhelmed. Those of us who found that the loss of a loved one almost unhinged our minds, or who found that a broken relationship so devastated us that it took month after month after month where we couldn't even drive past that corner of the street. Sometimes we felt that we would get in our car and we would drive it as fast as we can in the hope that perhaps when we came around a bend, we might hit something coming in the other direction. And so Beg goes off at this point and says, then we start saying, "Why am I even thinking these thoughts? These are not Christian thoughts." And but this scene in the garden, Beg says, is an antidote to the smarty pants, slick, methodological Christian counseling, snap out of it stuff. Half the time, he says, we would be better just to hold each other's hands and cry together than start bouncing around with calendar verses. You know what he's talking about. You get those calendars with Bible verses. Here's your verse for the day. Rejoice in the Lord always. I don't feel like it, right? There was no calendar verse for Jesus here. Even the visit of an angel from heaven didn't seem to make any difference. Now it did. He was strengthened by that angel, but Jesus didn't feel it. And maybe you've been there before too, where you're crying to the Lord, praying for strength. "Lord, give me strength just to make it through this day. Give me strength." And you don't feel any added strength. But you know what? The Lord gave it to you. You made it through that day, didn't you? Sometimes you don't even feel the strength that you ask for. And that's what's happening with Jesus here. What made the difference? It wasn't a calendar verse. It was prayer. It was prayer. Notice the focus in our text on prayer in general and in our Lord's Prayer in particular. As one commentator puts it, the Lucan Jesus, or the Jesus that Luke presents to us, emphasizes the need for prayer in the lives of the disciples who are following him into the ordeal that is about to unfold. His double exhortation to them to pray that they might not enter into temptation forms a frame around his own prayer. You look at the other gospel writers and their account of this, and you see Jesus going back and forth, right? He returns to prayer, comes back, they're sleeping. Returns to prayer, comes back, they're sleeping. Returns to prayer, comes back, they're sleeping. And the focus seems to be more on sleep than anything else. And maybe Jesus' prayer. Here, the focus is on prayer all the way around. I'm going over here. You guys stay and pray that you don't fall into temptation. And then we hear Jesus' prayer. He comes back, sees they're asleep, yes, but he says, rise and pray again that you do not enter into temptation. And so let me ask you, in the midst of your sorrow, the disciples are overcome with sorrow, so they fall asleep. Jesus is overcome with sorrow to the point of death. In the midst of your sorrow, do you pray? How prominently has prayer figured into your response to COVID and the manifold lockdowns that have contributed to your current sorrow? My guess is not much. We are so much like the disciples, aren't we? The other gospel writers, Jesus says to them, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Why was their flesh weak? Well, they were overcome with sorrow, and they couldn't even keep their eyes open. And maybe you've been there too. Your sorrow has kept you from the very thing that would have really helped you in your sorrow. This is why we speak of the spiritual discipline. It is a discipline to pray, particularly when you don't feel like it. And then when you do get to that point, you carve out the time, I'm going to pray, I'm going to pray, I'm going to pray. Do you even know what to pray for in those moments? Jesus tells us here how we ought to pray in the midst of our sorrow. And the first thing he tells us is this: in your sorrow, pray that you might not enter into temptation. Both before and after Jesus pulls away to pray on his own, he says to his disciples, pray that you might not enter into temptation. Verse 40 says that when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And verse 45 says that when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples, found them sleeping for sorrow, and said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Apparently, when sorrow hits, so too does temptation. Anyone want to testify? In fact, when sorrow hits, you will be tempted not just to sleep, but to sin, to get drunk, to lash out in anger at others, to despair of life and maybe even contemplate suicide, to curse God, to you name it. The list goes on and on. Extreme sorrow is a vulnerable place to be. And we need strength, divine strength, not to give in to temptation. The wording here echoes what we find in the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. And in looking at the Lord's Prayer, I. Howard Marshall noted that to enter temptation means not to be tempted, but to yield to temptation. That the verb reflects a Hebrew causative, and that the negative qualifies the idea of entry, so that the thought is this: cause us not to succumb to temptation. Lord, in the midst of my sorrow, as I am lonely, as I am angry, as I am tired, and oh so vulnerable, help me, cause me not to succumb to temptation. And lest you think that the Lord cannot or does not keep his people from succumbing to temptation,
Listen to what he did for even one of his own who was not, or one who was not his own, King Abimelech, in Genesis chapter 20. There we read that Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. It was I who kept you from sinning. I did not let you touch her. Pray that the Lord would do the same for you in the midst of your sorrow, whatever your particular temptation might be. And pray, too, that he would ease your sorrow, that he would ease your suffering." That's what Jesus did. According to verses 41 and 42, he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." What was the cup that Jesus was talking about? Philip Ryken explains, saying that the cup was a familiar image from the Old Testament. A person's cup was his portion in life, whatever God had determined to give him. Sometimes this has positive connotations, as in the shepherd's psalm, "My cup overflows." Yet the cup more commonly referred to the judgment of God. "Let him rain coals on the wicked," the psalmist said. "Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup." Or consider the words of the prophets. When the people of God were suffering for their sins, Isaiah said that they had drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, down to the very dregs. Ezekiel said, "You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation. You shall drink it and drain it out." Similarly, God told Jeremiah to take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make the nations drink it. Jesus is about to go to the cross, where he is going to suffer the full weight of God's wrath against sin for all who would trust in him. That was a terrifying thought. And so he appealed to his Father, as his Father, asking that the heavy burden that he was about to bear might be lifted. "If there is any other way, let this cup pass from me." As Kent Hughes says, this request went directly to the Father's heart. He would do anything to protect his Son. In fact, he says, we must remind ourselves that this is a real prayer by a real man, notwithstanding his divinity. Jesus really prayed this way. He submissively appealed to his Father, who always gave him everything and loved to protect him here on earth. Jesus' prayer went like a dagger to the heart of the Father. You have to believe then that God the Father did not place one additional ounce of suffering upon his Son than what our sins deserved. Which says a lot then about what our sins deserved. And so what I think we have here is this. an invitation for us to ask our Father to relieve our pain, to relieve our suffering, to relieve our sorrow.
James chapter 4, we did not read this, but James speaks a lot about prayer. He says, "You have not because you ask not." Sometimes we don't have relief because we're not asking for it.
We pray to our Father also in heaven who would do anything to protect his children. The Father does not delight to torture his own.
We read it earlier. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will instead of an egg give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give good gifts like the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?
So pray. Pray that you may not enter into temptation, and pray that God might relieve your suffering. Thirdly, pray that God's will would be accomplished in it all. Notice how verse 42 ends. Jesus prays, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done."
Here we find another echo from the prayer that our Lord taught his disciples to pray. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven."
Why is this Jesus' prayer now, when his will seems to be at odds with that of the Father? Well, the answer is simple. Jesus knows that he is being tempted to abandon the good and perfect plan that he and the Father had agreed upon together in the councils of eternity.
John MacArthur does a good job of explaining the nature of the temptation that Jesus was facing, right? He's calling his disciples not to enter into temptation. Pray that you don't succumb. Pray that you don't succumb. Because he's praying that he doesn't succumb.
This is what John MacArthur says. "The temptation the Lord faced was different from that of believers. Christians are new creations, incarcerated in unredeemed flesh, and easily seduced by the remnants of their fallenness. Satan tempts them to hold on to sin and not mature. They fight against their attraction to sin and to abandon it and embrace righteousness, holiness, and purity. But Satan's temptation of Christ was just the opposite. He was perfectly pure and righteous, and his absolute holiness motivated his every thought, word, and deed. While believers struggled to abandon sin and embrace holiness, Jesus struggled to set aside his holiness and embrace sin-bearing. He was not fighting against sinful impulses to become holy, but against holy impulses to allow himself to be made sin for believers. Satan tempts Christians to cling to sin, and he tempts Jesus to cling to holiness."
Why should I be made sin? I haven't sinned.
Now, even though the nature of our temptations differ from the temptations that Christ faced here in the garden, what we need to remember is what Christ remembered here. Namely, that God has a good and perfect plan that he is working in the midst of our suffering, and that we need to trust him no matter what happens. "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." We need to remember that when we trust in Christ, our lives are comedies, not tragedies.
Comedies in the sense that our stories end well. As Edward Welch says in his book, Depression, Looking Up from the Stubborn Darkness, the story that Jesus offers you is a comedy. When you are watching a good comic movie for the first time, you are tense and on the edge of your seat because you don't know where the story is going. You want the best for the main characters, but something always seems to interfere. When you finally reach the end and the heroes live happily ever after, when the villains get their due, you relax. Shakespeare was right. All's well that ends well. Now watch the movie a second time. This time you are familiar with the plot. The difficulties are still there, and it looks like everything is headed for ruin, but you are hopeful. You are alert to the signs that things will soon go well. There isn't the fear or heaviness that accompanied the first viewing. You still go through a range of emotions. You cry and laugh at the same points, but you interpret the entire story by its climax. Like a reader who reads the last chapter first, you see the hardships in a very different light. Scripture tells you the end. And if you have put your faith in Jesus rather than in yourself, it is your end too. Jesus wins. His justice prevails. His love is seen for what it really is, boundless and irresistible. Our unity with him exceeds our imaginations. We will see that life was much more purposeful than we thought. Everything we ever did by faith because of Jesus stands firm and results in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Knowing this, of course, does not blot out sorrow. But knowing the end reveals that sorrow and death do not win. For those who know Christ, life and joy are the last word. So yes, pray that the Lord would remove the cup of sorrow from you, but not at the expense of his good and perfect plan. A plan that will yield everlasting life and joy for all who trust in Jesus. You wouldn't want to trade short joy now for no joy later. The question is that you? Are you trusting in Jesus? If not, I encourage you to consider your lost estate, your need of a Savior, and trust in Christ's once for all atoning sacrifice on the cross. When Jesus died, he paid in full for all the sins of those who would trust in him, so that come judgment day, those sins would not stand against you, would not be brought into evidence for the Lord to say to you, depart from me, I never knew you. No, he will say to you, well done, good and faithful servant, enter your master's joy. How good it is to trust in Jesus. Now, you can debate with Roman Barber whether the lockdowns have been objectively deadlier than COVID if you want. I'm not here to convince you of that. What I do want to convince you of, though, is the importance and power of prayer in the midst of your sorrow. We have all faced sorrow as a result of COVID-19. Whether we have had friends or family on ventilators, or felt the effects of the suicides, overdoses, bankruptcies, and divorces that have occurred in large measure because of the lockdowns. The question is, how do you respond in the depth of your sorrow?
Do you just throw up your hands and say, que sera, sera? I guess that's just the way it's got to be. No. You pray. You pray. You pray that the Lord would cause you not to succumb to temptation in the midst of your sorrow. You pray that the Lord would remove your cup of suffering from you where that is possible. And you pray that His will, His good and perfect plan would unfold even in the midst of your sorrow, knowing that it is worth it. Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray. Pray that you may not enter into temptation.